Good morning, church. Good morning. Go ahead and make your way to your seats. It's good to see you today. It's good to be here with you. I mean that. My family and I have had the flu this past week, and so even though we've been fever-free for a couple of days, I'm still dealing with the after effects of it. And with a rough voice and cough, so hopefully I won't be distracting to you today. But I am excited to be here to be able to preach this first message in our new sermon series on Habakkuk, this Old Testament book that was written over 2,500 years ago to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And this book has three chapters, a little over 50 verses. But it is rich with helpful history, practical application, and deep theology for us. And we're going to take a little over 3 months to work our way through it. But as we do so, we want God to be working. We want God to be speaking to us, be making that effective for our own hearts, to change us and to bring salvation and strengthen faith and cause us to love him more. So would you pray with me, asking God's blessing? God, we need you today. God, I feel the weakness. God, we thank you that you remind us of our dependence upon you and that you are more than sufficient to take care of us. You're more than sufficient to take your word and through sinful, weak vessels, communicate it and make it effective for everlasting transformation for us. Would you do that? Through this message and through all the messages throughout Habakkuk, I pray that you would help us to see you more clearly and love you more fully. Jesus, would you be glorified by it all? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I am a fan of the fictional character Sherlock Holmes. It's kind of, he's somewhat of a superhero. I mean, he has this nearly limitless knowledge of the world. He has this superhuman observation skills. And he has this flawless logical reasoning. And when you put them all together, he's able to figure things out that nobody else can figure out. He's able to understand things that nobody else can understand. He's able to see things that nobody else can see. This is especially true even for himself when he uses his magnifying glass. I like all the modern remakes of Sherlock Holmes, but I still think, I picture him, this old British fellow with this funny looking hat and this magnifying glass. And why does he use a magnifying glass? It enables him to go beyond his natural sight. He's able to go beyond what he can naturally see on his own. And that's what God is doing for Habakkuk throughout this prophecy. He's helping Habakkuk to go beyond what he can naturally see just with his own eyes. Habakkuk is a prophet lamenting over the evil that he sees all around him. And he's struggling with his faith because of it. In this book, he has a very real and honest, and I think a beautiful conversation with God about it all. And God patiently, graciously responds to him, shepherding him along the way as the Lord welcomes Habakkuk, even as he's struggling in his faith, and then God strengthens his faith. So both Habakkuk and the Lord are fighting for Habakkuk to believe. And we get let in on this fight for faith in this book. God doesn't only help Habakkuk believe, he also leads him to rejoice in faith. So throughout this book, we see a progression from discouragement and bewilderment and frustration all the way to amazement and patience and a strong faith full of joy and praise. But it all starts with Habakkuk as what he believes about God doesn't seem to match what he sees in the world. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 3, he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" That's what he sees. He sees sin around him. It says, "Destruction and violence are before me." That's before his eyes. That's what he sees, is destruction and violence. He sees strife and contention and sin abounding. And that just doesn't match with who he knows God to be, the holy God who cares for his people. You ever been there, though? Have you ever felt that what you were experiencing, what you were feeling, what you were seeing in your life was different from what you read in this book. Like, this is not how it should be. During such times, we need to fight
to believe the truth about God. But why? Why do we need to fight to believe the truth about God? Why do we need to fight to believe the truth? I mean, wouldn't it seem like it should be easy and natural to believe the truth? You might actually be thinking that maybe it's a sign that it's not true if we have to fight to believe the truth. But let me give you three reasons why we need to fight to believe the truth. Number one, we must fight for faith in the truth because there is a deceiver, and the deceiver wants to destroy our faith. Satan, the father of lies, is fighting to keep you from believing the truth. Number two, we must fight for faith in the truth because the world we live in, where Satan rules, is hostile to the truth. This world is held under the power of the evil one, such that it not only believes the lies, but spreads the lies and fights for the lies of the devil. But it's not just Satan and the world, it's also us, our own flesh. And so number three, we must fight for faith in the truth because
we tend to undermine our own faith. Even as Christians, we still have the capability and the tendency to believe lies, especially if they seem to coincide with what we see and what we feel in our natural selves. See, it's easy and it's natural to believe what we see. But it takes supernatural help to go beyond sight. Faith in the one true God does not come easily or naturally for sinners in a sin-stained world ruled by Satan. So we must fight. We must fight for faith. And in Habakkuk's little prophecy here, it's a book about such a fight. It's the fight for faith beyond sight. In the first verse here, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. It's the oracle, it's the declaration, it's the message that he saw. How do you see a message? Well, this word here is just, it gives the idea of he received it. Like he received revelation, which means that he's a true prophet of God because he didn't make it up himself, right? God gave it to him. He received the message. But it's funny that he uses the word saw. I think he's trying to play on what he says in verse 3. When I look with my natural eyes, all I see is sin and destruction and violence all around me. I see injustice and wickedness. So God gives him a message, an oracle, to help him to go beyond what he can see. He's saying, let me show you something else. So in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I'm going to show you something, Habakkuk, that you cannot see on your own. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk is growing in his faith and he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. How do you see what someone says? He's saying, I'm going to understand it. We even talk this way though, right? We say, well, if I'm reading God's word and I say something like, God was showing me my sin in this passage. What do you mean showing you? Well, he made me to see my sin. We just mean that we were able to understand it because God showed us. God helped us to understand it. And he's saying there's something beyond mere sight that I need to see. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the Lord answered me, write the vision. Write the vision. I'm going to show you something you cannot see, Habakkuk, and through Habakkuk to all of his people. This book is called an oracle, even though, as I said, it's just a real conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. It's a real conversation, and yet it is still an oracle. It's a message, not just for Habakkuk, but for others. This conversation between Habakkuk and God, we see warnings of judgment. We see promises of salvation. This warrants the title of an oracle. It's a message, not just for Habakkuk, but for all of his readers, including us. Let me give you a quick outline of this book. In Habakkuk, we see Habakkuk's lament in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We're going to go over that in just a moment. This is where he's grieving over the sin and the suffering that he sees in Judah. This is followed by God's response to his lament in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. This is where God tells Habakkuk that he's going to send the Babylonians to judge Judah for their sin. That's how I'm going to take care of the problem of suffering and sin in Judah. I'm going to bring judgment through the Babylonians. And then we see Habakkuk's second lament in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. This is where Habakkuk is just floored that the Holy One would use a more sinful nation, Babylon, to judge a less wicked nation, Judah. Especially since Judah is his chosen people. This is followed by God's final response to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, where he reassures Habakkuk that he's going to judge Babylon too. And when he does so, that will be for Judah's salvation. Then the final chapter is Habakkuk's prayerful psalm of praise to God in chapter 3. This is where he declares his trust in and devotion to the Lord no matter what he sees, no matter what he doesn't see. There's this progression to this point. But before this was written down for the people, before we were able to preach it and read it and study it today, before even the Jews heard it themselves, Habakkuk had to receive this message. He had to be in this conversation with God, and he had to process all of it himself. It was a real conversation, and it started with a real lament. Why was Habakkuk lamenting? Look with me at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the second part of verse 3. You're going to see two sets of four here. These are the reasons why he's lamenting. He says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. That is, they abound. They're overflowing in Judah. And then there's four results from all of this. He says, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Because of these things, he's lamenting. In large measure, these things were due to the fact that all of the spiritual and the moral reform under the good King Josiah just a few years prior had been completely undone by his wicked son Jehoiakim. Josiah was a great king. In 609 BC, he died in battle. And 3 months later, his eldest son was put in power by the king of Egypt. He was put in power over Judah. And Jehoiakim was a wicked man. He was a horrible leader. In 2 Kings 22, verse 2, it says that Josiah, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of his father David. It says he didn't turn to the right or to the left. He stayed the course. But the very next chapter, chapter 23, the last verse, it says of Jehoiakim, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was evil. While Josiah, his father, did what was right. Night and day. Black and white difference. And then Jeremiah, the prophet, writing just a little bit before Habakkuk, he says this in chapter 22, verses 13 through 17, speaking of Jehoiakim, he says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages. Who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father, Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. But you, Jehoiakim, you have eyes and a heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. But it didn't just stop with Jehoiakim. He's a wicked leader. But all the other leaders, and including many of the religious leaders, and all the people followed suit. In Jeremiah, the next chapter, chapter 23, verse 10, Jeremiah says, for the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. He says, both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Then in verse 14, he says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. The people, being led by their wicked king, are desiring to only hear nice messages that made them feel good about their sin. So they stopped listening to the words of the Lord's prophets and they started killing them. Anybody who spoke a word from God against their evil deeds. Habakkuk says that destruction, violence, strife, and contention are abounding in Judah. Even God's holy law being among them is proving powerless because they ignore it. Justice is a joke. when you have a more numerous and more powerful wicked ones in charge. They're surrounding the righteous. So the righteous remnant are being persecuted in Judah. The poor and weak are being exploited. The wicked are ruling without consequence. And at every turn, God's name is being profaned. If this is not worth grieving over and lamenting over, nothing is. Jeremiah says that even the land mourns. Surely this is the right response, isn't it? When things like this are happening, when you have your people suffering, when God is being dishonored and the law is being disobeyed, we should lament. But you see how Habakkuk laments, how he expresses his frustration and grief over the sin and the suffering of his people. That's really, really important. How does he do so? Look at verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? We had two sets of four reasons why he was lamenting. Now he gives four questions. And these questions set the stage for the rest of the book as the Lord starts answering him. But these questions can also be really helpful for us in knowing how to rightly respond to the terrible situations, the lamentable circumstances in our own lives. Maybe you lose your job and you don't know how you're going to pay the bills and you don't have another job even in sight. Or you have a sick child and the doctors don't seem to know what to do. Or month after month after month, you've been dealing with marital strife and it just seems overwhelming. Maybe you're living with years upon years of chronic pain in your body. So there's loneliness. There's depression in your heart and no one seems to know or care. Maybe there's some unjust lawsuit or some other wickedness from outside attacking you. When you're in these circumstances, it can just feel like life is miserable. It can seem like righteousness is meaningless and that faith is empty. Like, what's the point of it all? How is God calling us to respond to such things? I mean, we could ask the question, how does Habakkuk respond? He responds by lamenting in prayer. He laments in prayer. Oh Lord, he's addressing Yahweh, the God of his people. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? What do you make of Habakkuk's prayer? Was it disrespectful? Was it sinful? Could have been. We don't know his heart. But I'm inclined to say that it wasn't sinful. Partly because God doesn't rebuke him for it. He actually answers him. And in the process, God is patiently shepherding and growing Habakkuk, strengthening his faith and producing patience and joy, moving him to praise. But I think that this is an example of God honoring lament. And I think it's one we should follow. Because Habakkuk is grieving over the right things for the right reasons and in the right way. He isn't raging against the sun for being so bright like, God, how dare you be God? This isn't some immature venting of selfish frustration because you didn't get what he's not getting what he wants. He's not condemning God. Rather, he's crying out to God. He's longing for and asking God for what God has already promised. Habakkuk is expressing hatred for what God hates. He's expressing sadness over the very things that God is sad about. But this can kind of sound like a miserable existence too, doesn't it? I mean, couldn't it? Always grieving. I mean, there's sin and there's suffering all around us. Our day might not be any better than Habakkuk's. Crying out to God day and night for help. Waiting and waiting and waiting for God to do something, feeling the intense weight of the darkness all around us. Is that really what God wants for us? Isn't constant sorrow just a sign of weak faith anyway? And doesn't God command us to rejoice always? Yes, he does. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It is, though, I think it should be, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, that we should be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I used to ask of this, okay, how long should I mourn over sin and suffering around me? I mean, when should I transition over into joy? At what point does my lamenting become unhealthy for me or unhelpful for others, maybe even dishonoring to God? But these aren't the right questions, because we're not supposed to move from sorrow to joy, but rather we should rejoice even while we are sorrowful. These are to be simultaneous responses. I know it might seem like an impossible task, because they seem as though they contradict or cancel each other out, but they don't. They're not mutually exclusive. We are supposed to be sorrowful and joyful about different aspects of the same thing at the same time. But I don't think this is too weird for us. We know what this is. I mean, maybe you have a friend who's moving away cross country. They're going to move hundreds of miles away, and you're very sad about it. But they're moving for this dream job, and you're super excited for them because it's an adventure for them. So you're sorrowful, and yet you're rejoicing with them. Or maybe your teenager gets their driver's license, and you're terrified they're going to get into a wreck. You're sad that they're growing up so fast, and yet you're excited for them because they passed the test and they're growing up in their new stage of life. And you get somebody else to help run errands, but you're excited, right? So there's this mixture of sorrow and joy. If you have a family member who is a believer and they pass away, you can grieve. You should grieve over their death, your loss. But at the same time, you're rejoicing over their gain. Right? We can be sorrowful while we rejoice. We know that. The problem for us is that these kinds of situations don't really pose a challenge for us to rejoice in our sorrow. It's when the friend doesn't move away for a dream job but just leaves your church and discards your friendships for reasons you can't totally understand. That's when the struggle to rejoice in our sorrow comes. Or when your teen gets arrested for his third DUI. Where's the joy-producing part of that? Or when your family member dies rejecting the gospel with their last breath. How are we supposed to be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing in circumstances like these? That's the challenge. I'm trying to live this out in answer to that question. How do we do this? There are two unhelpful extremes that people tend to gravitate towards. Depending upon your personality and other factors, you may either bounce back and forth between the two extremes, or you may tend toward one more than the other. The two bad extremes are seeking to be only rejoicing or seeking to be only sorrowful. Sorry. You might be wondering how seeking to be only rejoicing, though, could be a bad thing. Like, why is that bad? Well, first, I'd say it's emotionally unhealthy to try to act like everything is joyful. You don't get to fully or most beneficially process suffering that way. And it's not honest. You aren't really dealing with reality. You're not being real in yourself. The fact is, there are evil things over which we should lament. So always trying to avoid sad feelings is not good. And perhaps, like me, you might even feel or think that it's super spiritual or even God-honoring to always be and only be joyful, to never grieve or be angry at or frustrated with sin or injustice. But if you feel that way, you'd be wrong. This is simply not allowing yourself to dwell on the badness of what is truly bad. There are some things that are evil, and we should not call evil things good, and we should not call good things evil. Secondly, if you fight to only feel joyful, then it's really unhelpful and unloving to others who are experiencing real suffering. It makes light of their pain and their sorrow, not allowing them to process it. We are called to mourn with those who mourn, because in so doing, we comfort them and help them heal. If someone falls and breaks their leg, you don't say, walk it off. Because that doesn't bring comfort and it doesn't produce healing, right? It can make it hurt worse and actually make it and bring more damage. If we're to comfort people and help them heal, we don't do it by downplaying or denying the reality of the situation. We have to embrace it for what it is. And thirdly, fighting to only feel pleasant, good feelings all the time about all of life is a form of escapism. It dishonors God, either by treating him as though the darkness and the evil of this world are just too much for him. Like, well, I can't face the darkness because my God is just not big enough to handle it. Or it dishonors God by stating that it is too much for us, right? Because we're assuming that he can't or won't work these bad things for our good in us and through us. It's like saying, I can't face the darkness because my God is not big enough to bless me through it. Either way, it doesn't honor God. Habakkuk's lament, though, should be something I think we should emulate. Because he truly laments the chaos, the violence, and the rebellion that he sees. And we must see what's really there. If we don't see sickness and loneliness and poverty and sin and death as sad and terrible things, we're not seeing reality. And yet, the person who pours out his God-honoring lament not only sees things as they are, but he also sees them in relation to God. And thus they cannot help but rejoice in the midst of sorrow. But if your tendency is to want to rose color everything, then this book is for you. Which now leads us back to what I said before, that many people bounce back and forth between the two extremes, seeking to be only joyful and then sometimes being stuck in sorrow. And still others tend to respond to sin and suffering by only being sorrowful. If in the face of serious injustice and wickedness and strife and loss and death, you tend to only feel the weight of the darkness and you struggle to see anything worth rejoicing over, then this book is for you too. If you are going through a trial, or if you're anxious about a possible trial, you're afraid of some unknown suffering ahead, or if you're struggling with sin, or if you ever find your faith in God wavering amidst the evils in your life and in this world, then Habakkuk has a message for you. Rather, I should say God has a message for you. And it's the same message that he gave to Habakkuk and his fellow Jews who are dealing with the same kinds of battles for faith that we deal with. And there it is, by the way. That's the issue. Faith. That's the connection. That's how we marry sorrow and joy. By faith. How can someone be sorrowful over truly lamentable things and yet always rejoicing at the same time? We must walk by faith. A faith that goes beyond sight. Because often, because of what we see in this world, we should be sorrowful. We should lament. But by our faith, we must go beyond what we can see, trusting in and rejoicing in the Lord. Listen to the last few verses of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk says, the climax of his progression, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You can rejoice in the midst of sorrow only by faith that goes beyond sight. Earlier I said that when Habakkuk was crying out in his lament, in verses 2 and 3 here, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? When he was saying this, I was saying this is an example of God honoring lament. And it's one that we should emulate. I said that Habakkuk is grieving over the right things for the right reasons and in the right way. And I say this because he is focusing and addressing his lament to God. Not just to the air, not just to himself, not just to his friends. But to God. It takes faith to lament this way. Did you know that? Habakkuk is lamenting because he is struggling to fit what he sees around him with what he believes about God. And he's fighting for faith, yet he's doing so by faith. See, faithless lamenting is complaining about God. But faith-filled lamenting is praying to God. You take it to him. Habakkuk prays to the Lord because he trusts that God will hear him and answer him. Prayer for lamenting is a way of fighting for faith with faith. Yes, Habakkuk is struggling to understand why God is not taking action. And why is he not answering his cries for help? But he's still asking, and he keeps on asking because he believes that God is the only one worth turning to and that God will hear him and answer him. Yes, Habakkuk's faith is shaken because of what he sees, rampant, unchecked sin and suffering, and because of what he doesn't see, God doing anything about it, but he still has faith. Enough faith to cry out to God for help, believing that there is more than what he can see. The disconnect for us between what we see and the truth that informs our faith is indeed a heavy load to bear. But we must bear it with faith. We must fight for faith with faith. For some of you this morning, though, I know that your circumstances may seem unending, may feel unrelenting. And so you must trust that God will help you as you fight to keep trusting him. I know that's not an easy thing to do. And I want to give you just a few things to remember in order to help you keep fighting for faith with faith. Four things to remember. Number one, remember that you are limited. You are limited. Just because we don't understand something, that doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. It would be the height of arrogance to say, yeah, anything other. We have limited abilities to understand. Recognize that. Acknowledge it. We shouldn't assume that just because we can't see God working, that therefore he must not be working. We must not judge the Lord by our own feeble sense of sight. Remember that you are limited. Number two, remember that God is unlimited in his power and he's perfect in his character. The reality of sin and the brokenness of this world shouldn't lead us to doubt God's involvement for good, but instead it should cause us to cry out for it. Suffering and sin in your life and in this world are not signs that God is lacking, but that you are lacking, and that this world is lacking, and that we need him. These lamentable things in life are signs of our great and desperate need for God. God is not lacking in knowledge of our problems. Look at verse 3 again. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? God, I know you see them. You're looking at wrong. You see the problems. God knows what's going on. God is not lacking in concern for his people. He's not lacking in holiness and hatred for sin in this world. God's not lacking in power or wisdom or skill to deal with these things. And the question is, then why is he not doing anything about it? God, why do you idly look at wrong? Make no mistake. God is never doing nothing. Never. We're going to cheat a bit, going to Steve's passage for next week. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and see, he tells Habakkuk. Wonder and be astounded. I love this phrase. For I am doing a work in your days. When you start to feel overwhelmed and that nothing's happened, God's doing nothing, read that verse, preach it to yourself. God says, I am doing a work in your days right now. God is always active. He never sleeps, never slumbers, never takes a break. God is always active, often though, in ways we cannot see. God has the limitless power and the limitless knowledge and the limitless love to act on our behalf, but he also has the perfect wisdom and patience to act for us in the best possible ways. His wisdom and his ways are so much higher and better than ours. So we must not demand from him that he do things our way. according to our timetable and in ways that we can understand. Because when we do that, we would not be getting his best for us. We'd be getting our best, but that's not good enough. So don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Remember, you are limited, but God is not. And he has perfect character. Number three, remember God's past faithfulness to his promises. He has kept many a promise. We should not allow temporary pain to call into question God's eternal faithfulness and promises. Don't we just quickly lose sight of or give little weight to God's countless acts of faithfulness and righteousness and love and wisdom and justice over the course of our lives and over the course of all human history? We must not be so short-sighted. Listen, your current circumstances do not undo God's past promises. His record of faithfully coming through, keeping his promise, is absolutely impeccable. He has proven himself trustworthy over and over and over again. So remember his promises and his faithfulness in the past. And lastly, remember Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. You see, we, just like Habakkuk, can and we should long for God to bring justice and salvation to full consummation. We want all this life is not as it should be, right? And we want it to be made right. And we may also, like Habakkuk, wonder, God, when will that be? How long, O Lord? How long? However, unlike Habakkuk, we live from the vantage point in history where God has already done something about the problem of evil and sin and suffering in this world. Jesus Christ took upon himself the full weight of all of the sin of all of his people in his death, lamenting himself from the cross, asking the Father, why? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore the sin and the everlasting suffering of all of his elect people from all over this world, once and for all time. This was the decisive point in all of history upon which we can now look back on and answer the question about when God will do something about sin and suffering in this world by saying, he already did. He already did. Now he's not finished yet. But by Jesus, he did secure the end that he has promised us. It is guaranteed. Jesus not only personally and intimately and intensely knows the pain of injustice and wickedness and strife and loss more than any of us, but he also did something about it. He conquered it in himself, guaranteeing that one day he will come again to share with us all the reward that he has won in his crucifixion and resurrection. And we can now look on the evils of this dark world in a new light, with hope and with faith because of Jesus. So remember Jesus. Because now our present pain cannot stop God's future plans. Jesus has secured them. And that God's promises are not yet fully consummated in no way means that he has abandoned his promises, because all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Listen, your story may not be fully lived out yet, but it is already written. It's already written. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word oracle was a way of declaring a future divine action. God's going to do something in the future. Know it now before it happens. The end is already written, Habakkuk. But this word oracle is most often being used in reference to judgment upon foreign nations, not the people of God. So when Habakkuk gets this oracle and he writes it down for the people, they're to read that word oracle and they're to see, the ultimate message of this book is not that God will judge Judah, but that he will save Judah by judging Babylon. The end of the story was already written. And it's like at the beginning of this first verse of the book of Habakkuk, and using this word oracle, It is the Lord's way of fighting for the faith of Habakkuk and his readers and his hearers, including me and you. Jesus has already won the victory for us. And the glorious end is already written before it comes to pass. All we have to do is wait. This is good as done. So now we can trust him. We can trust him who fights with us and fights for us. Some of the most difficult times in life are the seasons when we're struggling to believe. And we have to fight for our faith. It's hard. But we will see throughout this book that they are also some of the most fruitful times, giving rise to some of the most blessed connections with God and some of the sweetest joys in him. So I encourage you, church, to prayerfully lament the sin and the suffering that you see around you and within you. Yet always be rejoicing that God is fighting for you to strengthen your faith, a faith that goes beyond mere sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know our frame, our weakness, our limitations, our struggles to believe what's true. Would you help us? Would you do what you've promised? God, would you be faithfully gracious to us, to fight for us to believe and to rejoice in the midst of sorrow? Help us to have a God-honoring lament at sin and suffering. And by that, would people be blessed, I pray. By that, would you be glorified. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for securing the end of the story before it even comes to pass. Thank you for being our Savior and our sovereign Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.